One would think that after better than 60 years, 65 years teaching the gospel, the word of God, that you'd ever find anything new. But to me, that's not very strange, because so often down through my ears, I have found that there's ever something that is enlightening and something new. And perhaps if I am led in the thoughts that has stirred my mind of the last day or two, maybe there'll be something new. And I'm quite sure that it will be if I enlarge my thoughts as they have been with me. I choose to dwell entirely from 1 Timothy. And I'm going to read considerable from the first chapter, and a little bit from the second chapter, and about 13 verses of the third chapter. Now, if I was to just read them without any comment, you'd be here, perhaps for a short time, but shorter than you would be ordinarily. In the beginning, as we know, that this is a letter that the Apostle Paul has written to Timothy. He calls him his son of the gospel, his son of the faith. And he addresses himself as that apostle with the authority of Christ. By the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace and mercy, peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Now, if we stop right here, we should comment upon the responsibilities of the ministry. Now, Paul is primarily writing to Timothy, but it has been recorded for posterity. It has been recorded that we might find in here that which we could apply to directions that we might travel. The spiritual fulfillment that is left to those of the ministry. Now, I think I have noted that there's about 5 of the preachers here this morning out of the vast number we have. I forget now how many we have altogether, 13 or something like that. They're off somewhere, undoubtedly, without any doubt, in their endeavor to reach out to others of our people and others of the souls of men. I wish they could be here, because I am going to identify to our ministry and try to open the minds of our people. Really, what is the responsibility of the ministry to you? So much so that you can identify when you look upon them, when you hear them speak, and as you watch them, whether they're fulfilling the obligations that they've accepted of God or not. Now, that's a strange thing for one who is a preacher himself, to try and see if there's anything we can pick apart of those who are to be our shepherds here, taking the place of our master to teach and instruct and counsel and admonish, extol. Paul is talking to this young man, or speaking to this young man, as it were, about his responsibilities, which is the same that is passed on down to all who has been set apart to minister his word. He speaks in caution. He gives him admonitions as to those things that are the most prevalent out in the world and among the people of the church that are displeasing, and what he should do about it, and what he should do about himself, first of all, how he should conduct himself, how he should speak. And every facet of ministers of God, portraying themselves as the proper representatives of God. Speaking unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, I'm speaking to you, the children of God, my children in that broadest respect. Mercy and peace and grace of God be upon you each. And that's what we've come for this morning. And as often as we gather in our chapel, or wherever we present ourselves before the Lord, that the grace of God may be upon us, that we may see ourselves as we should be, and that which we may be remiss in, that we should correct. You know, a child, when they're growing up, is just full of questions. We have a question box back there on the wall that I am positive, very positive, that is very little used. And you can't tell me that you people do not have questions in regards to many things regarding the laws of God, His church and kingdom, things that have troubled you, suggestions that you might like to make, and you don't have those opportunities. When you're just sitting here, you don't break into my talking, my sermon, and ask me a question. Why, that's unthinkable, isn't it? But I don't think so. You know, when we get right down to the real honest business of what we're here for, and the positive teachings that come from your ministry certainly must stir up your minds and thoughts. And unless you write them down, you forget them soon, hoping in the first place that you might remember them and bring them to light in talking to one of those who are your servants. But if you don't write them down, then they pass from your mind. So what is wrong about interrupting the preacher by raising your hand and inquiring about that statement he just made? There's nothing wrong in it. It's not breaking a rule or a ritual. Somehow we have an unwritten law that does not permit that. And that unwritten law is wrong. Any time that you are moved upon to inquire about God's word, that is the time to present yourself to those who can answer your question. Not some other time. Now remember that and keep it in mind from now on. And if those who are absent of our ministry occupy this pulpit at a later time, and the one of you should have to raise your hand, he's going to be really astounded. But I wish you'd do it, because that is the purpose of teaching. It's not just the preacher's purpose to stand up here and talk to you, and then you go home and that's it. But you have thoughts presented to you that may disturb you somewhat, and I'm satisfied if I continue much longer that I'm going to disturb you a lot more. For there's some things in here that the Apostle Paul has spoken to Timothy about, which indirectly is now teaching to us, is speaking to us about. First thing he's talking to Timothy about here, neither give heed that they teach no other doctrine, and neither give heed to fables, telling our people, don't pay any attention to these fables, which minister questions, and rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, which we know is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. That is real. If I would read from the Aramaic, which is the language of Christ, which is the language of the people, and the language that was written at that day, Aramaic, you'd see some improvement to the end that you could understand it better. And I may cite it to you later on, some of these changes that they're not really changes in the meaning, but it's made plainer. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That is how that Timothy and the rest of God's ministers from there on down to our time must follow that line and trend of thought, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Have you ever thought that when you're sitting down there and you're looking up here at the preacher, he don't know what he's talking about? Do you ever have that thought? Well, I'll have to confess that there have been times when I have said that in my own mind. I didn't speak it out loud. That would have been terrible if I'd done that. But nevertheless, there are times that our mind is so disturbed, and our minds are so set on that which we have, the rule by which we have lived by for a long time. Now suddenly, a minister, in ministering God's word, may give you a different light upon it. And it's upset what you have previously thought was the right way and the thing to do and how to carry it out. Disturbs you to the extent, well, he don't know what he's talking about. That isn't the way that I've been taught. So what do? Do you drop it there? Or do you examine why this new thought has been presented to you and reason it over? And I'm confident that when we stand up here to talk to you, to counsel and exhort you in the how to abide by the scriptures, that we are going to, every once in a while, disturb you by something that you haven't understood so clearly before. And sometimes our minds get so set on a pattern that we can't readily accept something that has broadened the idea or the thought that is presented. And he tells in the sixth verse that from which, having swerved, have turned aside from unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good. We know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and for manslayers. If you read that in here, it reads it just a little bit different. I, you'll pardon, I'm not wishing to trying to throw you off base in this respect. Well, I guess Timothy's in this book. Back here a ways. And that was the ninth verse of the first chapter. I'll read it again. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And then it tells, he tells what those disobedient things are. Ungodly, and for, it's for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and for manslayers. The ninth verse here says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the wicked and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the profane and unholy, for those who abuse their fathers and ill-treat their mothers, for murderers, for whoremongers, for those who defile themselves with males, for kidnappers of well-born sons, for liars, for perjurers, and for whatever is contrary to the sound doctrine. This is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. I think it makes it a little more plain and does not jar our mind quite so hard as this is here. Nevertheless, it is truth. Now in the 10th verse, and I've read that. 11th verse, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now Paul is saying that there has been things entrusted to him, responsibilities that he has accepted, that he has used and fulfilled those responsibilities. Now he's talking to Timothy about it, that we have been entrusted. We, your servants, have been entrusted with that which we transfer on to you to broaden your thinking and understanding and help you to know the guidelines by which we are to follow. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, that who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And this is something that our ministers should be very, every day, every occasion where thoughts are of our Heavenly Father and of Christ our his Son. For that he counted me faithful in putting me into the ministry, for who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. That Paul has said that he is grateful, and he acknowledges that God has given him things to do that he has committed himself to carry out. And when the ministry stopped and considered really the broad rule by which we live by, it's not broad that it gives us going beyond the limitations of righteousness and right, but contains us in that. And he calls himself a former blasphemer and persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is Christ in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Here Paul is recognizing the position he holds in presenting himself properly before God's people, that he would be a good example of the very things he teaches and is mindful of. He expresses his and makes his admission that his former life was far from being the godly life, but he rebelled against even those that called themselves Christians. But he obtained mercy, that in him, in Paul, might show forth all long suffering. That's one of the conditions that befalls the ministry, to be long suffering. And land knows, I can tell you that is one great accomplishment. I'm telling you, it's really something. When I go back over the years and the various things that has tried to enter in and to steer us off into other directions as a church, you have to be very long-suffering in order to endure the patterns that men are following rather than that of God. For a pattern to them that should be hereafter believed on him of life everlasting. Now unto King, the King eternal, immortal, invisible, and only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. The very things he has spoken of, which should be identified in his ministry. And Paul has tried to say, showing example, and telling Timothy now, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, the very same responsibilities and duties of one who ministers the word of God. And sometimes, in my own experience, I have found that I have been letting my mind dwell on other things when I could have occupied myself more fully in the study of the Word and in meditation before God. You know, meditation is a wonderful thing. It's a time you don't say anything with your lips, but it's a time you say things to God in your mind. That's meditation. In meditation, there you're in a period of time of silence and quietness, and letting God project himself into your mind, because that's the purpose you come to him for, to meditate. He knows it. Therefore, he will fill your heart and mind with those things that will make it pleasant to you, that will give you a new way to follow, perhaps, that has been the one different than what you followed. Meditation is one of the best ways that we can approach our God and expect to have an answer. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth long suffering. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. And that is the purpose of God giving to his servants the responsibility to represent him, that honor and glory might go to him. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightst war a good warfare, of whom, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away, which some have, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. That's rather a powerful statement, isn't it? According to the prophecies regarding Timothy, of what he should do and what his responsibilities were, that he might fight a good fight, as it says in here. Holding faith, that's our guideline, by faith, a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And I'm going to add the words of our lives, of their lives. And he cites Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he said he turned over to Satan for their punishment. So we know that there is more that is involved in a man being ordained and set apart to minister to you. There's more to it than just having the hands laid upon them, that they might have authority. But afterwards, how they may use that authority and how they may represent to you that which is the proper example, both in word and in deed. In the second chapter, I'm going to read four verses. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications. That's, you're applying yourself to God. You speak to him, you draw his attention, and you pray, and you intercede in behalf of others, for yourself, that you might be helpful in giving them counsel, receiving counsel from God, that we, his servants, might be able to give you that proper guideline, helping you to be more wise in your dealings with your fellow men, with the decisions that you have to make in life. Just think of the responsibility that is given to us, his servants, and in turn, your servants. That we must present ourselves, supplicate ourselves before God, and pray, and intercede, and to give thanks, that it is made before all men. We're not ashamed, should we have to walk down the street and offer a prayer, and someone see us sitting in a restaurant about to partake of food that we are purchasing there for a meal, that we bow our heads and ask God to bless that food to our use. We're not ashamed of that, as some are. Ever giving thanks, be made before all men, and for all men, and for kings, that is, for national leaders, the president of our country, and those who are sitting in the House of Congress, that we pray for them. And I remember, it's rather jokingly, but nevertheless it's a very serious thing. We had a congressman back in Michigan one time that was pretty well thought of. He was reelected time and again, and represented the people in Michigan in that district for many years. And one time we had him before our social club, and which he was a member, and talked to us, and we were permitted to ask questions. One of the questions was put to him by one of our people, and said, is everything always so serious there? Is there anything that breaks that monotony, like somebody tells something amusing or that? Or is there an amusing incident that breaks that monotony? Or is everything just absolutely serious? Well, of course, I've been there, and I know that a good share of the time it's not serious. And we know the results of it. But nevertheless, at this occasion, this congressman, said, yes, there are many things that occur. He says, just recently, we had a joint session of Congress. That's the House and the Senate. And as usual, when we have a joint session, we call in a minister from outside. That means that they did not use their chaplain that is with them, with the Senate and with the House. This time they called in an outside minister. And he said this minister got up, and there was all these congressmen and all these senators out there before him, and he looked at them. He took a moment or two, never said a word, just stood there and just looked them all over real good. And then he prayed for the country. He thought that was rather amusing, and it was. But I'm telling you that when we as a people become disturbed by the changes that are made, and those things that are taking place in the nation that the Congress should be doing something about to alternate and change and do away with, in the sinful conditions that our country is coming into and is worsening all the time, we have all the reason in the world to uphold these men before God and ask God to bless them in wisdom, and that they may give attendance to the knowledge that God is the one that can guide them into the proper decisions. So we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into a knowledge of the truth. And it is the will of God that all men are to be saved, the possibility that they can be saved, then it is well that we, his ministry, and our people besides, should concentrate upon that great responsibility of trying to alter the evil minds, to bring them out of their sinful life into a place where they can know the rapture of the fulfillment of the Spirit of God within them. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is all I wish to read from in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. Then when I get into the third chapter of 1 Timothy, I'll read about 13 verses. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. In the Aramaic language, this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of an elder, he aspires to a good work. The word bishop in the King James Version and other versions is used only 5 times in all of the book. 5 times. The 5th time that it is used is in 1 Peter, where it makes mention of a bishop. And the word is capitalized, meaning it's a title, and that title is upon Christ. All other times that bishop is used in the King James and other versions, except this one, it calls him a bishop. The bishop, as it is used today, was authored in the Catholic Church. That's where it had its beginning, as an authoritative voice upon man. They're a powerful force. That force was so strong that it entered into other religious denominations. They began to set men apart and call them bishops. The true meaning and understanding of what a bishop is, he's an overseer of the soul. An elder. as an overseer of the soul. And every time that it is mentioned, it's referred to as elder, not a bishop, as it's used today. That's the reason why I'm bringing it out, to give you a little bit of understanding of the possible correction that we must make, not possible, but one that absolutely must be changed before we are standing properly before God as His church. When Sidney Rigdon came into the church in 1831 and joined with Joseph Smith, he became a very almost constant companion and counselor. And one of the first things he brought in was this bishop with a title, a man given the title of a bishop. There was a revelation came through Joseph Smith as a result of this conversation with Sidney Rigdon, and they're talking together. And there was a manifestation supposedly to be of God that called Edward Partridge to be a preacher. That's the words. You'll find it in our church, in the church history and other places, that Edward Partridge was called to be a preacher. It didn't identify what office, just a preacher. Then about 2 weeks later, he was called to be a bishop and told what his responsibilities would be, that he would govern the people as to, and advise the people as to lands they should purchase. And we'll hear something about that next Sunday in our Sunday school class, and how God would guide them in purchasing this land, that he would make these people supreme, that they would own this land and all of Jackson County and roundabout, and that this bishop would be the leader of guiding them and directing them. And then 2 weeks, or within a period of short time, we'll put it that way, after that, again the voice of God, supposedly the voice of God, spoke and said that he should have two assistants to aid him. And they too were to be called bishops. Now there has been an effort in the last year or two to do away with our seven bishops today, as far as their title, and give that appointment to three men only, not seven, because that's how it was in the beginning of the church. Three men, Edward Partridge and two other men. I could give you the names if that was necessary. Now, there has been disturbance over this for a long time. And in order to set God's house in order, there are things that God alone can bring about. But he can energize our thoughts, energize our ambitions to do that which is the will of God, and these things will take their place as it is to be the will of God and in his own time. We have had this for all these years, since 1831, and it has grown to the point where they've even said that in order to be a bishop, you have to be an elder, which is an absolute outright lie. The first seven men that was made choice of by the people, as they were told to do, choose you out seven men of goodly report. There's no proof whatsoever that they ever held, that they held priesthood. I just shouldn't say ever, because Philip and Stephen, Stephen, or if you wish it, were later on known as evangelists. But there was, after this occasion of the choosing of those seven men, not called bishops, they were just chosen as being wise men that could conduct the financial affairs of the church and take care of the widows and the orphans and such as that, and help the ministry in their travels across the land, that of those two men, Stephen and Philip, and later on we find that Philip baptized one. Now, I'm dwelling on the thought that they have to be elders, as the church so established. Philip baptized this man, but it was sometime after that that the apostles heard about it, and they come, and they laid hands upon him to administer the gift of the Holy Ghost. Philip did not have the authority to lay on hands, so he couldn't have been an elder. This should make it plain to you that those who are to set, as we now have established it, to set in the office of a bishop, they must be an elder. The last man that was appointed next to the last man well, I'm not sure, next to the last, or one of the last ones, one of the last two, that was appointed to be a bishop, there was a call that was given, and that call stated this. It was supposed to be of God. By the way, you know, we talk about a purported manifestation. Well, a manifestation is a manifestation regardless of what it's purported to be or not. But it purported to be of God. That's the way it should be used. But here was a manifestation that was purported to be of God. And in the words of that manifestation, it said that this man should be set apart and made an elder, that he might be made a bishop. This throws that manifestation out the window, just like that. And yet when it come time for the body of the people to accept, or for the man who's so appointed by that manifestation to accept that work, he stumbled and stammered over it, and finally he gave in to his own will and said, I'll accept it anyway, in spite of the opposition. We have conditions today. The reason why I am emphasizing the purity of the ministry is that we might know those who are to administer to us, if they are of a clear mind, who can make their decisions righteously and be humble, not seeking an office or authority just because it brings honor with it, which has happened many, many times. Now, these are strong things. And if there was a contradiction of this, and it was to be carried for as it should be eventually, then there would be, if we was to try to do that right today, it would raise havoc. We've been with it so long. So we must pray to God that His will be done. That if this is truth that I speak to you, and enlightening you as to really what the Scripture says, and enlighten you of what has been put in there that does not belong there, pray about it. And one of the things that we're to do is to supplicate ourselves before God and pray and intercede over these matters, giving thanks that all men may be benefited to live a quiet and a peaceable life. For this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For 154 years since this church was first established, it's over 154 years now since last April. It's astounding to think that one would try to speak to God's people and say, here is an error that has existed ever since 1831. And nothing's been done about it. Nothing's been said. Nobody's objected. And so I only speak to you about this, that you might place yourself before God to help to seek for the enlightenment as to the truth of which I speak. I've spoken of it on the conference floor, but it did no good. They were so made up that we had put up with this for so many years. Why, how can that be? Why would suddenly God say that this can't be anymore? Well, give you one example of how this has happened before. Shortly after, it wasn't too long after the church was organized in 1830, two men had a general store, a country store on the Four Corners. And they sold liquor and tobacco and things like that. And there was a revelation, supposedly to be of God, and we're not going to say that it wasn't, a manifestation directing these men that if they would please God, they would turn over the store to the church. And they did that. They were willing to accept that as a will of God. So they turned the store over to the church, and the church continued to sell liquor and tobacco. And it wasn't until the late or middle 1800s before God suddenly realized that what our people was doing, they was selling liquor and smoking and using tobacco. Finally, after all those years, God gave a direction saying that the ministry could no longer use tobacco nor drink hard liquor. If it was wrong now, what in the world made it not wrong in 1831? I'm bringing these things out so that you may understand the need for righteous endeavor to know the will of God, to know the error of our ways as a church, as individuals, as a people, that we, in presenting ourselves in humility and desiring that we might supplicate ourselves, means to just give ourselves over to God. Let Him enlighten our minds to know if it's the truth that your ministry is speaking to you about. Because God desires that all men might be saved. And that saving comes through the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is of our ministry here and abroad in the land and throughout the world. But when we are tied down to those things that are not of God, and that we should pursue to our utmost to have corrected as it may be His will, and this comes through a concentration of humility and self-commitment to let Him speak His mind to us. So I have spoken to you somewhat from the first chapter, four or five verses from the second chapter. Now I will read somewhat from the third chapter. This is a true saying that if a man desire the office of an elder, I'm going to read elder in place of bishop, he desireth a good work. Did you ever think of that before, that sometimes when a man is finally called to the office of an elder, it's because of the desire that is an honest and righteous desire that man has beforehand? We desire to be faithful workers of God in whatever capacity it may be. And when God speaks to us and that spirit flows through our being to identify that this truly is of God, it is because they have possibly and very evidently desired not necessarily the office of an elder, but the work of an elder. You know, we can work as elders in many ways and not have the authority of an elder. The righteous acts of the ministry are not just confined to them alone, but is also given to the people in many respects. And so to desire the work of the ministry, we'll put it that way, broaden it out. He desireth a good work. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, and not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with gravity, with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Let's stop there. Concentrate upon those who are your servants here, God's ministry. And we have already identified to you that you should observe, you should feel, you should react by that which you see in your ministering servants, God's servants in the first place. See within them that proper example. And sometimes seemingly harsh words are spoken, but accept it humbly and examine that word and see if it compares fully with God's word in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Seeking discernment, the greatest gift that man can have. Yes, love is so great a gift, but love is not a gift that God can just force upon you. Love is developed. It's a gift you acquire for yourself. But others of the gifts are given of God for you to use for the benefit of your fellow men, not for honor to yourself, but for the betterment of your fellow men. To know how to rule his own house. You know, we can broaden that thought out and say, this is the house of God. How can we rule this house if we don't know how to rule our own house? to confine our children to those things that are proper for a child to know, and improper to be taught that that is improper and should have no part of them. Be strong and be firm. It sometimes makes you cry because you have to speak that way and act that way. But it's necessary in order to retain them and keep them. And yet the time may come when one of them may wander away from you. The strange teachings of men has fastened itself upon many of our people and have directed them into other ways than that which is meant to be of God. And it comes pretty close to home sometimes. This is the purpose of the ministry, to give us this example that they can look upon us and be so enlarged in thought, in mind, in spirituality, in righteousness, that these things cannot enter in into strange doctrines and the teachings of men. It brings about humility and compassion for each other. Honor each other in this respect, that we feel confident to go to one another and confide with a problem we may have. Teach you and tell you how you should go and what you should do and not do. That's the purpose of the ministry. Our brother here this morning, when he stood up before you to introduce a man given to much words, he could just stood up and say, well, now is the time that Brother Housen will speak to you, and let it go at that. But he made mention of the fact that preaching is oftentimes considered foolish. But I want to tell you this, that which I speak to you about this morning is not foolishness. It is in all sincerity, it is real, it is large, it is great, it's consuming. That we all may come to that degree that when God desires to move, as he has seen within our hearts, our people, as he has seen within our hearts, the anxiety to have all things as he would have it, then he will move upon us. But when we are dilatory, when we are lax and say, well, we'll just take for granted things are all right, he's not going to move. He's not going to speak to us. He's not going to counsel us by saying, verily thus saith the Spirit, and helping one that's in trouble to call men into his ministry. We are begging that God would fulfill the council of apostles. We now only have 6. Our brother lately has departed from us. We have now only 6. I have a very perplexing, one of the most perplexing decisions to make right now. I mean by these days, right now, within a few days. Because of certain things that are part of my responsibility as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to help make secure his church in righteousness. He reveals sometimes those things to me, as he does to others, but it seems that he has more commonly used me as an instrument in his hands to reveal things that are conditions that should be altered, or things that should be done, men to be set apart to various offices in the ministry. It's fell my part, apparently pleasing to God, that I be used in this extent. It has been heard. Now, I'm being very frank. It's been heard that have we only one speaker? Have we only one prophet? Have we only one teacher in the church? And I've had this, and it's hurt me deeply that these remarks have been made. Because when God moves upon a man, and I'll tell you this, that I've seen God move upon people, and they've sat there and hung onto their seat and just gripped till their knuckles was white, resisting the voice of the Spirit of God to arise and speak. And it's being done today. There are those that should be set apart to minister in God's word in very great capacity of authority. And yet, because of those thick conditions that have prevailed, I myself have committed myself to my own opinion rather than that of God, knowing what his purpose is. And yet I have withheld because of certain circumstances that has prevailed I'm not going to go any farther than that. But I only speak of it that you may remember me in your prayers, that I be so moved that I will not give in to my own opinion, my own judgment, as to whether I should honor that spirit that comes upon me. Or any other man that are so imbued with that spirit that they not resist it, but submit humbly that God's people, you, may have the proper degree of ministry in all righteousness for the honor and glory of God. So I am perplexed. I'm deeply disturbed by something that happened just a night or two ago. Two or three nights ago. And I can't tell anyone what my reasons are. Of why I have rejected a certain thing that was asked of me to do. To have someone go with me in the field. But because of conditions that are, and still are prevailing, and things that have happened in the recent past, in the last year, I had to make a decision right quick the other night. And it hurt me deeply that I had to make that kind of a decision to say no to someone that wanted to go with me. I had nothing against the brother, none whatsoever. In fact, I would to God that he could go. But there's reasons why he should not go. And there's more reasons as a result of things that's happened that I go alone. I mean going alone as far as having someone with me to drive when my blind eyes are not of value to me. But I don't believe that I've ever made any journey or any place at any time when I've been alone. I could go on for hours and tell you of things and occurrences that are positive evidence that I was not alone, that there's a higher power. Many, many of God's servants in the past can testify of the same things in different degrees that happened to them. We're not alone. We have been advised that we should go out two by two, but in this condition, this time, it's not well that it be so. I'm going to go alone, unless between now and the time of the Colorado reunion, if there's something happened between now and then to change it, I'll be willing to make the change. But as of now, I'm going alone, except for God being with me. One who is a minister of God, when the time comes that they are to be used, God does not choose that they be a novice, lacking wisdom, experience, as some offices in his ministry require. And so, not that, hold the back up, talking about a man that's to rule his own house, have his children in subjection, teaching them properly. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he expect to rule God's house? Not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into a condemnation of the devil. You know, that's a possibility. I've seen it happen. There was a man called one time to the ministry, and without a doubt it was not of God, because the man was somewhat demented that spoke. Now, God can speak through a demented man, don't get me wrong. But years before, this man that spoke had actually been used of God, and it was a powerful experience. But men patted him on the back and said how wonderful he was that God used him to do that. And he could not mentally take it. And he built up within himself the thought he was a great man. He could speak for God. And so down through the years, he spoke many times. But it was kindly turned aside. And it didn't hurt him. He didn't injure him. He wasn't abused or felt that he was abused or anything. He just did not have the mental capacity to do that. Then one day, in one of our conferences in Michigan, he arose at a prayer meeting and called a brother to be an elder. And that man had no more right to be an elder than my neighbor's cat. And the people there knew it. He was a priest, and he was doing a good job as an office of a priest. But he could not handle the office of an elder and its responsibilities. He was a man that was boastful to a certain degree. And so it was turned down kindly, and the brother that spoke accepted it gracefully, or he didn't have any further thoughts about it, as far as I know. But anyway, after the meeting was over, where he called this man to be an elder, I was sitting on, we had running boards on our cars in those days. I was sitting on the running board in my car, which was parked right alongside the church. And it was shady there, and I was desiring to meditate for something. And so I was there alone. Pretty soon somebody sat on the other side of the car. I could feel it, the body of the car move. Realized someone was sitting on the running board on the other side. And I continued in my meditation, and pretty soon this brother that had given the call, this one that was slightly off balance mentally, walked up to this man that was sitting on the running board, and he said, "Now that I've called you to be an elder, you call me." Yet in spite of it all, the testimonies about this, the man that was in charge of the state at that time said, "What's the matter? You haven't ordained this man." And in spite of our reasoning, we could not supersede him. And he saw that the man was ordained to be an elder. And that man changed and altered overnight. He became overly boastful, telling of the times that he'd gone out and ministered to people in the middle of the night, and showed his demanding attitude. He gave an experience which shouldn't even have been mentioned if the man was humble, or anyone else be humble. But he said the call came in the middle of the night, just to show what I've been doing. He says, "I answer the call anytime, and God has ministered to people under my hands." So he said this call came at 2:00 in the morning. "I got up," he said, "and I put on my shirt," and he went through the description, "I put on my pants, and I zipped up my pants." Now that is a peculiar way for a man to speak who is officially and spiritually been set apart as an elder. He says, "I went out and ministered to her, and she was immediately healed. She died the next week." These are things that we must be guarding against, and should have been down through the years. But now we are in such a short time going to have to change and alter many things, perhaps ourselves, very much so, that God, seeing our will and our desire to serve Him and serve Him faithfully, He will honorably speak to us and define to us which course we should take, when to do this, how to stop this that might be being done, and all of these directions. And they will be positive. There will be no doubt. Because when we have prepared our hearts and shown our activity towards God, He will honor us by honoring us in directing our ways, and the contentment and the peace that is spoken of earlier in the testimony of Paul to Timothy will have peace of mind and of heart. And we'll be doing the things that will set His church up in righteousness and have a power that when our God's servants go out, they'll go out with that power without fear, but honor God completely and absolutely, both to you and to the people abroad. Moreover, this minister must be of good report of them have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-minded, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. One of the ministry. And let those also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house well. For they that have used the office of a deacon, purchase to themselves a good degree, a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This you must see, this you must feel in your ministry, that you gain confidence that they are leading you and teaching you properly. But this ability to see righteously, to judge righteously, comes because you have meditated, you have prayed, you have committed yourself, you have met those commitments that God can reveal and give you by discernment all things that need to be discerned righteously. This is an unusual conversation I've had, though you haven't spoken a word. Undoubtedly, your minds have been stirred up by something you never heard of before. But honesty has no displacement. We must be aware. And in order for us to be aware, we must submit ourselves to God in all righteousness. Praying, fasting, and prayer. And in all things, giving honor to God. Not by the words we speak, but by our willingness to abide in His ways. May God bless you.